Romans and chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Once again, we'll just start reading in verse number 1 as we're considering what the Apostle Paul has to say about God's institution of civil government. And of course, that is going to become a question for a Christian now, because he's going to wonder where his loyalties should lie. Well, the answer to the question is actually quite simple, but the thing that we don't want to do now is become anarchists so far as civil government is concerned. Even under Christianity, civil government still has its rightful place. And so this question, of course, would arise very early on as now the church is getting started and underway. What about civil government? The institution of the family wasn't questioned so much in those days, but the institution of civil government, especially with the things that were going on in human history at the time Christianity was on the rise, that is, the Caesars were on the throne and Rome was the major power in the world. And of course, the Roman government had become increasingly corrupt at this time. So we can see why this question might arise. So, beginning in verse number 1, Paul says, "By the Holy Spirit, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, this needs to be cleared up here. That doesn't mean eternal damnation. It means judgment. Sometimes the King James translators use the word damnation here, which we would take for final reprobation, and it really means judgment. And it'll be the judgment of God, too, not necessarily just the judgment of the civil authority. 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And for tonight, we'll stop here. We're talking now once again about civil government. And we talked about the institution of civil government and the fact that it was introduced after the flood to slow and retard the development of evil in the world. And the purpose of civil government was to act as a revenger of wrath for God. And man, in the form of civil government, was given the power of the sword to punish evildoers. And of course, the thing that was primarily in view back in the book of Genesis was the crime of murder. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed." So it instituted capital punishment for that crime. And then later on, several other crimes were added as being worthy of capital punishment. So the thing we want to remember for last time we got together is civil government is God's institution, and God does not specify what form that government is to take. And of course, in the Old Testament, we see several different forms of government. Monarchy is probably the oldest, but there were oligarchies as well and aristocratic forms of government. and dictatorships, of course. And as far as the Republican form, why, when Rome comes along, it was a foundation of law, a republic, if you will. And so all of these are various forms that human government can take, and the scripture doesn't say that one is superior to the other, but we know that God has used all of these various forms of government to execute his will in the earth. Now, we as Americans, of course, are going to naturally think that a constitutional republic is the best form of government, but I think right before your eyes, you're starting to see that there could be a few problems with a constitutional republic, because it's possible for men to ignore the very laws that they passed, let alone the laws of God. And so any form of civil government can become evil. And of course, they all have in human history. Nonetheless, it's still God's institution. And just as much as the family is God's institution and much evil has come into the family, it's still God's institution. And even though the family has sometimes been involved in blood feuds and divorce and all sorts of different things, maladies that affect families, still the family is God's institution. And the same is true with the church as well. Even though parts of the church are utterly corrupt and they're false and teach false doctrines, the institution of the church is still God's institution. Does that mean that he favors evil in any of these institutions? No. Does it mean that he makes excuse for man's destruction of those institutions? No, not at all. But they're still his institutions. And that's what Paul is trying to point out here. Because Christians need to understand that civil government still stands. The church did not replace civil government. And there's a great evil that's going to come on the scene before very long that I think is going to draw this into sharper and sharper focus. Because we're going to remember that about 606 AD, there was a very important development concerning the institution of civil government and the church. What happened at about that time?
Was that when they had to be, there was a church, the state church or the country church?
Yes, that's state when it became a solidified form of what had started back in about 312 AD. But it took on a particular form in about 600 AD. But what happened in about 300 AD? We're just pointing out here now that a reason that Paul would have made this very clear. A certain character came along at about 300 or 312 AD that decidedly changed the course of history, especially in the West. Some character came along.
That demanded that everyone be
Constantine. Yes, absolutely. Of course, civil government had bitterly persecuted the church. Well, in about 312 AD, Constantine comes to the throne, and he issues, first of all, an edict of toleration. Now, we remember that Constantine is a civil leader. He's a member of civil government. And so he comes to the throne, and he issues an edict of toleration to Christianity, which heretofore had been bitterly persecuted. Well, his successor now comes along, Theodosius, I believe, and he makes Christianity the official religion of the empire. And so now Christianity has gone from just being tolerated in the pagan world to now becoming the de facto state religion of the Roman Empire. Now, what do you suppose this opens the door for? Well, Actually not. It's still a stabilizing force, but it isn't what God intends. What happens here is now the church begins to involve itself in the affairs of civil government. Do you think that that's outside the mandate of the church? What is the mandate of the church? Go forth and preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, make disciples of all nations. When Jesus told his disciples to do that, did he tell them, now what you're going to do is build an institution that's supposed to replace civil government? No, he didn't tell them that. Was there a civil government in effect at the time that the Lord Jesus? Yes, absolutely. So that institution of civil government was not set aside. Now, we've already talked about what the mandate of civil government is, but just for the purposes of our discussion tonight, let's reiterate that. What is the mandate of civil government?
Punish evildoers.
To punish evildoers. Absolutely. He's a minister of God to punish evildoers. What are Christians? Ministers of God to spread the gospel, that people might be saved. What's the mandate for the family? Go forth and multiply. Yes. So each of these institutions has its own mandate, and God never abrogated any of these institutions up to this very day. So in 300 AD, the seeds for a lot of mischief have been planted, have they not? And of course, that comes into bloom in about 600 AD when the Bishop of Rome declares himself to be
Pontifex Maximus,
which was a title heretofore held by the high priest of the heathen. Yes. And so he takes on the title. That's where the term pope comes from. And then the pope now begins to usurp the civil power. And we find him in the Middle Ages doing what? He's actually appointing all of the crowned heads of Europe. So the church now has secular power over the institution of civil government. Do you think the church has exceeded its mandate? Of course it has. Well, turnabout being fair play, what do you see going on today? Exactly. The other way around. Now we find civil government exceeding its mandate and attempting to foist things onto the church that it has no business doing. So we'll get around to cutting a little bit finer on the grain on this particular thing. But this kind of sets the foundation of what we want to see for tonight, because our purpose here is to help us to understand what it is that we see going on before our very eyes. And I'm sure a lot of people are wondering, well, what's going on here? It seems like the government has completely abdicated what it's supposed to do, and it's acting way outside of its mandate, and in doing so, it's also attacking the church. Does civil government really have the authority to tell people that they can't congregate to worship the Lord? No, they don't. That's in the very First Amendment to the Constitution, isn't it? And so a lot of people are scratching their heads and say, wait a minute here. It seems like something is really out of kilter, but we can't figure out what it is. And these are Christians that are thinking these things. If anybody should be straight on all this business, it's those that are the Lord's. They should understand these things because God spells it out in His Word, how it is to work. So, knowing that now, knowing that civil government is God's institution, so we need to understand then what this business of good works is. And of course, we find that in verse number 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Well, do we find civil government at various times in human history being a terror to good works and championing the evil works? Does that mean that God has been defeated and civil government no longer even exists? It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that man corrupts everything that he touches. And the fact that man has corrupted it, does that mean that God's institution no longer stands? No, because it's God's institution, it's not man's institution. Okay. For rulers, verse 3 again, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. So how do you think Paul is saying this? In what sense, I mean, do you think Paul is saying this?
That's what they're supposed to do.
Yes, he's saying that when civil government is acting within its proper role, is it a terror to good works? No. And by the way, let's just take that particular civil government that put our Lord Jesus to death. The Roman authority. Did the Roman authority do any good in the world? Is there any sense in which they actually comported themselves to verse number 3? Sure. Remember there were 3 crosses on Calvary? What were the other 2 there for?
Crimes.
Criminal acts. Actual criminal acts. Did the Roman government put murderers to death? Mm-hmm. It certainly did. Now, it did a lot of wrong things, too, because it obviously grossly miscarried justice with the Lord Jesus. What do we know about Pilate concerning the trial of the Lord Jesus? What did Pilate know, and when did he know it, I think is the modern way that it's sometimes put. He knew that, but he did it anyway, didn't he? And so we find that there's an admixture here of good and evil, of righteousness and unrighteousness. Yes, Pilate knew what he was doing, but he succumbed to popular pressure. Okay, the scripture goes on to say, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? What is Paul saying here? Civil government operates in a different way than Christianity does, the preaching of the gospel. What force do civil rulers use to obtain compliance?
Sword.
What's that?
The sword.
Okay.
Punishment?
Yes, but what does the specter of the sword inculcate in humans?
Fear.
Fear. Yes, absolutely. Fear. Now, civil government is something that's universal to all the world, all of Adam's progeny. Now, Christianity isn't that. It's a subset of that. But if you stop and think about civil government and why it was instituted, what does it operate as a bulwark against? Who's the real enemy? Satan is the real enemy. And what does Satan use to gain compliance from his votaries? Same answer as before.
Fear.
From fear of death, he's held the human race in thraldom to himself. So it isn't too surprising that God would use the fear of the sword to keep the peace and to act as a counterweight against what Satan is doing. Absolutely. That's why Paul points this out in this verse. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do you have fear of the power? When you stop and think about it, that's the actual appeal of civil government to keep the peace. to create fear in those that would violate or abrogate the civil peace. How does Christianity work? A king once said, almost thou something to be a Christian?
Persuadest.
Yes, we use persuasion. But civil government uses raw, naked force. Okay, that's going to kind of clear up some thoughts that we might have had. And then he goes on to say, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Do you suppose that paying your taxes is something that civil government is owed? Of course. Says that. Do you think that Pontius Pilate really got mad and upset when the Jews brought in their tribute money and forked it over to his tax collectors? No, Zacchaeus wasn't the only one that was singing. The sound of coins in the Roman treasury was always a welcome thing. They welcomed that as a good thing, didn't they? So there was some sense in which even the Roman government praised those that did that which is good. Now the Jews were paying tribute as a conquered people, but the Roman citizens, they had taxes levied against them too. It's customs. Do you think they were thought to be good people if they paid those taxes? Mm-hmm. Those customs? Well, sure. And do you suppose that even Pontius Pilate was totally displeased whenever the troublous mobs in Jerusalem decided to take a day off? Mm-hmm. He was kind of happy about that. So are all the soldiers. He didn't have to call out the soldiers to quell the latest Jewish rebellion. So yes, would he praise the Jews because you didn't do a protest today and turn over my police chariots and set them on fire? Yeah, of course. So you can see that there's cases here of where even an evil government, one that's anti-Christ and anti-God, does the right thing, sometimes for their own reasons, but they sometimes do the right thing. Now, did Jesus ever tell, let's just say, the soldiers, you know, you guys are exceeding your authority here because soldiers are an arm of civil government, aren't they? Mm-hmm. And there were lots of them hanging around in Jerusalem. Did Jesus ever tell those soldiers, you guys are, you're just in the wrong. You need to give up soldiering. And how about John the Baptist? No, he told them to be content with their wages, didn't he? Be good soldiers and be content with your wages. Now, why would John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus have that attitude? Because they recognize this is an arm of the civil government. They might do some evil things, but they're necessary to carry forth the mandate of civil government, which is to keep the peace.
So they're rendering to Caesar.
What is Caesar's? And rendering to God that which is God's. Yes, absolutely. Now, are there some cases where God actually uses civil government in a way that the church might not like? Let's go back to the Jews. I'm not calling and conflating the church with Judaism or the Jews, but they were the accepted religion by God, if you will, in their day and age. Is there any time that God actually used the power of civil government against them?
Multiple times.
Yes, absolutely. Let's go back to the so-called Babylonian captivity, not the ones the Catholics talk about, but the real Babylonian captivity. Zedekiah was told by the prophets that he was supposed to do something. Now, Zedekiah is the king. He's the head of civil government Because after Saul, Israel now has a civil government, just like they demanded that God give to them. So along comes Zedekiah, sitting in the seat now of civil government, and the prophet goes and tells Zedekiah, I want you to pay attention and do something because the word of the Lord says it. In fact, the book of Jeremiah has a considerable portion of it devoted to this very story.
Basically give up and let Nebuchadnezzar take over.
That's exactly right. And you'd scratch your head and say, what? Doesn't the religious authority have primacy? I mean, isn't the church greater than civil government even today? A Christian would scratch his head and think about this, wouldn't he? Because, hey, the topic is as up-to-date as today when you look around and see what's going on around us. So Zedekiah is told by the prophet, I am going to use civil government to accomplish something. I'm going to use civil government to punish Israel because they have departed from me. And so I'm going to tell my prophet to go and tell the head of the civil government of Israel not to fight against the civil government of Babylon. Now, that's kind of a head scratcher. And if you had lived in that time, you'd be scratching your head too. Are we supposed to go along with this? This can't be right. God could not possibly capitulate to evil. And what is Babylon? It's pretty much evil. By the way, God's not finished with Babylon. There's still another chapter. But nonetheless, at this particular time, it's interesting that God tells the civil government of Israel that they are to submit to the civil government of Babylon. Now, Babylon had a lot of laws that would certainly run contrary to the law of God, like what did Daniel get in hot water for?
Praying.
For what?
For praying.
For praying, yes, absolutely. He was called into question for that. Mm-hmm. And not just then, but when the Medo-Persian Empire took over and they became the civil authority and Israel is still in thraldom to them, Daniel gets in trouble again. Why? Same thing. Civil government says you can't pray. Mm-hmm. Well, how does Daniel handle that? Does he turn the other cheek and say, God said that we Israelites are to be compliant with the civil government of Babylon and with the civil government of the Medo-Persian Empire, and so they tell us if we can't pray, then we just aren't going to pray.
He did it anyway
because he was rendering unto God what was God's. But did it cost him something?
Yes.
It sure did. It sure did. And was civil government right to do what they did? Was that prayer a good work? Of course it was. Of course it was. And let's take the case of the Apostle Paul. Let's just fast forward a couple of years. Paul is called into question by the Roman government. Why is that? Now, Paul is an evangelist. He's spreading the gospel just like the Lord Jesus told the disciples that they had ought to do, and he's doing it to a far greater degree than the 11 that we see in the upper room with the Lord Jesus in our Sunday school lesson. Paul is really out there getting after it. They that have turned the world upside down finally got noticed by Rome. And what happens?
He gets hauled in before the authorities.
He certainly does, and he ends up before Nero. Mm-hmm. Now, Paul is offered an opportunity to get off the hook. What might that be? What did Caesar set himself up to be? Not under the Republic, but under the dictatorship of the Caesars. Caesar purported to be somebody.
God.
God himself. And so they had set up idols of Caesar, and the Roman people would go and burn incense in front of these. And what could Paul have done to have gotten off the hook? Just burn a pinch of incense to Caesar, that's all. You Christians, hey, if you want to get out of prison, all you have to do is just declare that Caesar is God and burn a pinch of incense to show that you're serious about this, and we'll let you go. You can go on about your business. Was civil government exceeding its mandate? But was it still the civil government? It certainly was. Absolutely. So, yes. You look like you're wanting to ask a question. Yes, I could have used that as an example too. Should we obey God or should we obey men? Well, it depends on what the situation is. We render unto God what is God's, and we render unto the civil authority what is the civil authorities. So does that help to bring some understanding in here? Okay, well, let's very quickly here look at Matthew chapter 5, because here is where the church runs completely off the rails. Now we'll fast forward to the present and some of the things that are swirling about in churchianity today as controversies. And I've pointed out over and over, and I'm going to do it again, is that there is a complete line of demarcation between the church and Israel. They are two completely separate things, and never the twain shall meet. Not now, and not in the world to come. In the world to come, is there an Israel? Yes, there is. Is there a church? Yes, there is. Their numbers are filled up, but they still exist as those institutions, if I could call it that, of God. And so now we find the Lord Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5, and of course we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and this is where we find something that we sometimes hear quoted, so let's do just a little bit of reading. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse number 38. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or white. Oops, I started in 36, didn't I? That's okay. You can't read too much of the scriptures. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. You have been heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, perfect. Does this sound like the same Jesus that says sometime later, he that doesn't have a sword had best sell his coat and buy one? Okay, there's obviously a difugulty here. Obviously, Jesus has changed his mind. He has become a reformed religionist. Or is there something else involved? Because churchianity is going to take you right here. Have you ever heard of pacifism? Mm-hmm. That that was a great thing that swept through the church, not once but many, many times over the history of the church, the idea of pacifism. Well, now it turns out that Aunt Jemima is gone, but so is the Quaker. You won't be able to buy Uncle Ven's converted rice. You got to buy the lost stuff now. And Quaker oats, whatever will we eat for breakfast? These are racist symbols, haven't you heard?
Like Paul Harvey said, there's more to the story.
Yes, there is more to the story. And what I'm driving at here is the Quakers symbolize something. Where does that symbol come from, and who are Quakers? Maybe they listened to too much Elvis and were all shook up.
Well, they were an offshoot of Christianity that was kind of infamous for some interesting practices, one of which was pacifism.
Pacifism, absolutely. They called their group the Society of Friends. And they were taking this literally. This is where they got their doctrines. And it wasn't just the Quakers. This was common amongst all sorts of Christian circles.
Like the Mennonites?
Yes, yes.
They wear the little handkerchiefs.
Well, it isn't so much the way they dress. Mm-hmm. It's the idea that we're just not going to fight with anybody, because if we do, we're violating what Jesus has taught here in the Sermon on the Mount. And I didn't mention it as we went by, but let me do it now. What does Jesus say in verse number 45 as a condition of salvation? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Well, what is that contingent on? That you, no, that's not, no. There's nothing about salvation in here. Well, there is, but it's a condition. What do you have to do to be the children of your Father if you're going to follow the Sermon on the Mount? And then you might want to read verse 48 too. Now that I've planted this in your mind, let's take a look at chapter 4 and verse number 17. Now don't lose that thought, but go to chapter 4 and verse number 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Right now, Jesus is entering into his earthly ministry, and the first thing he does is give his mission statement. What did he just say his mission statement is? Repent. Repent, because why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm here to do what? To set up the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Now, we have a name for this kingdom because it didn't get set up then, but it will get set up. And it happens to go with a unit of time that is only revealed in the book of Revelation. But what is this kingdom? It's the millennial reign of Christ. Mm-hmm. He was offering Israel the millennial kingdom right then and right there. But what is the condition to get into the millennial kingdom? Isn't that the next question? That's why he immediately does what? He goes into the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what you have to do if you want to get in to the kingdom of heaven. What is that? You have to do everything up to verse 45, including turn the other cheek, that you may be, I'm reading verse 45, the children of your Father which is in heaven. And then what does he say in verse 48? Be ye therefore perfect. What is he defining as perfect? Keeping everything that's in the Sermon on the Mount. You've got to do this in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Does that sound different than the gospel that Paul preached? It absolutely does. Now, if the children of Israel had actually began to do these things, they can't. But if they actually began to do these things, what would have happened?
There'd be no church age.
There'd have been no church age, and the millennial kingdom would have started at that time. However, what was Israel's response? They crucified their king. What was the result? The kingdom has been put in abeyance. It's still going to happen. But what's going to be the difference? How are they going to be able to keep the Sermon on the Mount? Because the Sermon on the Mount is for the Jews and it's for the kingdom. But how are they going to be able to keep it when the kingdom is set up yet in our future?
They'll have a new heart.
Yes. They'll have a new heart. They'll be able to do what they couldn't do here. Okay, it's not my purpose to tell you what they can't do. It's my purpose to say what civil government has to do with all this lot. Well, what it has to do is that churchianity has brought this out as a condition of salvation. Because what churchianity is doing is really preaching a Duke's mixture of Judaism and true Christianity with a little bit of paganism thrown in. That's what they're doing. So can you understand why the average Christian is confused? He wants to be a Quaker. That's where the Quakers came from. Well, that pacifism spread all throughout churchianity. Now, what do you suppose would happen if you took one of these Quakers and you resurrected him and set him up on the mall in Washington, D.C. and let him go about his Quakery? Not quackery, Quakery.
Well, wasn't
how long would he last with the mob when he turned the other cheek? No, absolutely not. And you heard the story about the old-time Quaker. He was upstairs, snuggled in his bed, all nice and comfortable, and he heard a terrific racket downstairs. And so he picks up his trusty musket, and he's walking down the stairs, and he notices there's this fella down there that's loading all of his silverware into a bag. What's he supposed to do? Well, he says to the fella, "My dear friend, I would never do anything to harm you, but you seem to be standing exactly where I'm about to shoot." Just a little anecdote there to show you how practical that would work in today's world. Is this going to work, though, in the real millennial kingdom? Would you actually be able to turn the other cheek? Yes, because you have a defender. You have somebody that keeps the absolute peace. Am I making sense? See what happens when you take things out of context? And that's what they've done. They've taken the Sermon out of the Mount and tried to make that bear weight against Christianity, and the two things are not the same.
Wasn't pacifism.
Thank you.
You said it, I didn't. Okay. Wasn't that recognized, though, during the Second World War? It seems in my mind.
Conscientious objectors.
Yeah, that's right.
Yes. And it still is today, so far as I know.
Mm-hmm.
You can get an exemption from the U.S. military if you are a conscientious objector.
And that would mean you would be recognized.
You would say,
as a church member, right?
Yes, you'd show up dressed like the guy on the Quaker Oats box and tell them, "I'm a pacifist." And they'd say, "Okay, you have no draft classification. Go on home and go about your Quakery."
Are Amish pacifists?
They are, but not like the Quakers were. Do you know why they were called Quakers?
Because
it's
they
kind
shook.
Of, yeah, they actually shook. They would stand when they were praying and they would shake, and they said that that was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit on them. So it's actually kind of an early form of what we would call the charismatic movement that came along afterwards. But yes. Yes, that's why they were called Quakers. But this idea of pacifism, can we do that today as a practical matter? Why did the Lord Jesus actually tell the disciples, after he's preached the Sermon on the Mount, why did he tell the disciples on the night that he was betrayed, "If you don't have a sword, you better sew your coat and buy one"? Oh, well, we've got two of them here.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, but there's 11 of you.
To protect themselves.
Of course, why?
Because
the kingdom hadn't come into effect and the Lord Jesus is not the head of the civil government who keeps the peace. Absolutely, and in every place. You won't need a sword then. But as long as we live in the world that's governed by the God of forces, could this work? No. We'd be overcome in a moment. And by the way, that raises something else. Did the Romans prohibit the Jews from possessing weapons? Oh, yes, they had sword control, absolutely. And that wasn't the first time that sword control had been brought against the Jews. Others that had usurped authority over the Jews had done the same thing. But why would the Lord Jesus, it almost seems like he ignores this, other than telling Peter, don't use it just this particular time because what's happening now has to happen. But he didn't tell him not to use it later. It is, because what's the purpose of civil government? It's to keep the peace. But what is a primary birthright to every human being?
Self-defense.
Exactly. The right to life, liberty, and property. Yes, it was originally life, liberty, and property, not the pursuit of happiness. That's the fundamental thing, self-defense. That's why the Lord didn't tell them, if you want to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. But by the way, is that ever said? So that means if a person uses the sword to defend himself, it's useless because he's going to be killed.
But live by the sword.
Yes, exactly. To use the sword to live by, not to defend yourself from evil by. So yes, the scripture, of course, never prescribes self-defense. Okay, well, I think I ran over a little bit tonight, but these things are really important for us to understand as believers, because it's really hard to see what's going on around us and what we're hearing on the radio from various Christian leaders, what we're hearing from secular leaders, what we're hearing from the government, and how do you put all this stuff together? Like, what's the truth of all this? It's in this book, in plain text, and that's the message.